John chapter 11 is where we are this morning. Carl's doing his homework. I'm very proud of him. Been working very diligently with him during the week. And it's good to see fruit borne out in a guy that at least knows what chapter we're in. But if you're hopefully following along, continuing to read chapters 9 to 12 on a regular basis, I pray that that God's opening your eyes to new and different things as you read each week. I have a hard time believing that we're actually thinking about Christmas decorations. I have a hard time believing that we as a country have totally forgotten Thanksgiving. We just run headlong into Christmas. You might have picked that up last year. You'll certainly hear it every year. I get very worked up when Christmas gets in the way of Thanksgiving. I believe it's at a conviction level that we should be appreciative before we're greedy. We should express thanks before taking everything, right? It's a good lesson to pass on to our children. And as big people, it's good to remember too. But nonetheless, looking forward to the holiday season. As you know, the plan is to wrap up chapter 12 of the Gospel of John before the end of October. And then we will embark on a study in Advent, which is an old word for a great time of focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. And that will lead us up through up on that rooftop to Christmas Eve and into our celebration this season. I'm looking forward to the ways that we'll await the coming of Jesus. Is anybody excited about Jesus coming back? Yeah. We're coming down to the very final weeks of Jesus' life. The end of chapter 11, John mentions the Passover, which is the very Passover that Jesus is killed during. So we're right here at the very end of his earthly life. Over the last couple of months, we've watched as Jesus, not in our study, but in Jesus' life, Jesus distanced himself from the city as the anger and the tension between the Jewish leaders and himself and their arrogant patience was growing thin in this conflict as they're threatening now to kill him. They want to arrest him. They're spreading word around among the people that if anybody sees something in him or hears from him, that they should turn him in some way, shape, or form because they're getting frustrated with the power and the position and the influence that he has been gaining. He distanced himself, remember, east of the Jordan, out into the wilderness until he heard about Lazarus' death. And then he comes out of the shadows to heal Lazarus. We've looked at that over the last couple weeks. If you haven't been with us, you can pick those sermons up online and catch up with us. But here in this passage, we pick up at the very end of this incredible miracle. The man that all of them had watched die, take his last breaths. Some had cleaned up his body and wrapped him carefully, put him in the tomb, heaved that big stone in front of the hole. They watched that happen. Then they watched that same man, Lazarus, take a breath, stand up, and walk out of the tomb alive. And in that very moment, they had a decision to make as to what to do with this Jesus. And you would think that they would all respond with glorious praise and adoration and immediate sense of submission to the work and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, but they don't. So it causes me to pause and kind of chew on that, and that's what we want to spend our time thinking about this morning. The Lord God's intention for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was to bring all into one new man, the church. But despite that, what it does is it causes divisions and fractions. We'll get to that in a moment. For now, let's look at the passage together. John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So we're getting to this place where there's obviously mounting tension. You know, they had gone from wanting to stone him twice to making sure they're keeping tabs on where he is. They're sending seemingly spies to listen to him and trick him into falling into erroneous answers. They're doing whatever they can to kind of wrap their arms around this guy that is creating an incredible stir. And as I read that, I think of myself, and I sometimes will make comments about this when I'm speaking, is when you hear that or when you read it, what's jumping out off the page at you? Sometimes we read and we're like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Sometimes we are reading and just something just kind of bolts off the page at us and grabs us. I think it's important for us to realize that when we're reading God's word, we shouldn't just be passive readers of the text. It's not like reading the dictionary or Wikipedia. It's reading God's word that is inspired by God's Spirit, and at the same time, the Spirit of God in you is enlightening you to the things that God has for you. And so the question should always be, what is it that God is trying to teach me in this? What, as I'm looking at this, what is jumping out at me? And as I was looking at this, the thing that was jumping out at me was three words: many, but, and one. Many, but, and one. And I think that's really kind of interesting that these three words would jump out in my mind. And I see in these three examples many of the Jews, but some of them, and but one named Caiaphas, talks about the ways that we tend to be divided by God's glory, not united by God's glory. So I want to look first at the work of God causing division in this situation. I don't know if you've said it like I have in my life, but I've oftentimes said, if I would have just seen Jesus, I would believe. If I would have just watched him walk down the road or perform a miracle, I would totally believe. I'd be fully committed. Sometimes I'll even say, oh man, they're so lucky that they got to see Jesus and we just get stories of Jesus. We get flannel graph. They actually had him. Okay, so flannel graph used to be this thing that teachers would use in class, and it was like a felt board, and you'd put pictures of the stories up. Anybody remember flannel graph? Hey, it's almost the same people that went to family picnics. Funny. They actually had him in the flesh. And we would say, if we would have seen him, we would have obviously followed him. These people saw a dead man live. And some of them wanted him to die. That was the reaction. That was the logical conclusion that they made in this situation. Challenges me just to think rightly about Jesus, to respond appropriately to the way that God works in my life, to see and identify how God is moving through time around me and make the appropriate decision in response in that. All of us should be thinking about that. In this situation, the very work of God actually brought division. I don't know how you would not believe. How would you not believe in him? Now, John starts out and he does say that many believed in him. He said many of the Jews who had come from the city to grieve and mourn with Mary, when they watched these things happen, they believed in him. There was a change of heart. There was an awareness that Jesus is powerful. He is God. He can raise the dead. He obviously is something and someone from God. We could assume through that Jesus made such an impact in their lives that they actually continued in that faith. Maybe some of them followed through the events of his last week of his earthly life that's coming up. But this belief is the way that we ought to respond to the ways of God. This is John's primary purpose for writing this letter. Remember, there was a lot of things that Jesus did, a lot of things that could have been written, but these things have been written so that you might believe that he is Jesus, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so you and I have a responsibility this morning to consider this very thing and say, do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And if he is, as Bill prayed earlier, who else should we surrender to? Who else should we surrender to? Answer is no one. We should surrender to the Lord God, his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the Savior of the world. We believe and we follow him. Many did that, and we praise God for that. And even though we think that more would have believed, many believed, but some didn't. And some went and reported it to the Pharisees. In our family, we have four children. I have three siblings, two older brothers and a younger sister. And if you've been in a household where the baby is the girl, you are going to relate to my story right now. Because I immediately think of those times when the four of us are out playing in the yard, playing football, and obviously we're tackling and hurting each other. And the daughter, the sister, the baby stands up and says, "I'm telling mom." You remember those moments? Anybody have that? Did I just uncover some deep hurts somewhere? She would make a beeline in, and immediately my mom or my dad would come out and the correction would begin. I get a sense of that here, that there are some there, they have left the city to come mourn with Mary for how many days? Mary gets up and runs to the tomb, and they get up and go with her because they want to console her as she's grieving at the tomb of her brother. The tomb is open, Lazarus walks out, and they immediately say, "I'm going to go tell somebody. I'm going to go tell the authorities." It's not a believing heart. It's not a softened heart to God's work. I'm going to go tell somebody. And there's a sense here that it's not just, I'm going to be submissive to their instruction to give reports back to the authorities. There's a sense here that they are disbelieving and they're going to make it known, that they want to rat him out in some way, shape, or form. God's interest in their hearts is not that they are hardened and they turn and they tell somebody. But rather, he wants the heart to be changed first. I'm surprised that in this moment, there are these in this situation that are not just like I think I would be, totally transformed. My life would be totally changed watching this happen. But they didn't. They went and they told. And this caused the religious leaders then, for the first time in this gospel, to gather the Sanhedrin, so body of 70 key leaders in the Jewish nation that made decisions and condemnations, in this case, about what was happening in the city. And we get a little bit of a sneak peek as to what was motivating them and maybe what has been motivating them from the beginning. They begin talking among themselves. What is happening? What are we doing? What are we doing wrong? This guy is becoming so popular that if we're not doing something, everybody's going to believe in him. And then Rome is going to come and take our place and take our nation. I emphasize that because I think at the very core of this, it was an issue of power and position. And I think about ourselves and our lives and how many times does God do something in our life or show us something or give us instruction about something and we say, "No, God, not interested." Why? Because I want to hold on to the power in my life. I want to hold on to the position or the experience or something. There's something in our life that we have this death grip on that God is just simply showing his awesomeness, and we would rather hold on to this than to let go and trust him. For the religious leaders, it was the power and the position that they had had in the nation. And their fear was that Jesus would upset that. We've seen this before. If you remember back earlier in the gospel, John the Baptist was having a conversation with his disciples, and the Jews were there saying, "Everybody's going to go to this guy if you're not careful. Jesus is going to be more popular than you." And remember, John responds appropriately. He says, "I am not even worthy enough to tie this guy's sandal. He is going to increase. I am going to decrease." That's the appropriate response. These, though, are saying this guy is rising to power. We have to protect ourselves. And so I reflect. In what areas of my life, where in my spirit am I holding power rather than letting go? In what ways am I trying to protect myself and protect what I have rather than releasing myself to the work of God? Friends, we have to release ourselves to the work of God. Many believed in him, some reported him to the Pharisees, but one encouraged his death. And so John turns to Caiaphas. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, his full name was Joseph Caiaphas. He was appointed by Rome in AD 18, and he served until AD 36, when both he and Pontius Pilate were taken out of power. Caiaphas is the high priest, and so because of that, he's kind of the chief among the Sanhedrin. He's an important character. And as he's listening to his friends talk on and complain and whine about their situation, he interrupts them. And I think if we had like a modern day translation of this, I think it would be kind of funny to kind of capture this. You know nothing at all. What are you guys talking about? Do you even hear the words that are coming out of your mouth? It is so simple what you guys have to do to fix this. Can't you see it? You don't even understand that it is easy for one to die instead of a nation dying. Now, this is not a Christian prophet. This is not a man filled with the Spirit of God. This is not a man who is leading the Christian revolution at the moment. This is a man at the point of power that will eventually lead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in his motivation to relieve a small problem, he is actually declaring the greatest purpose of God in all of time. And he doesn't even know it. I think this is incredibly fascinating how the Lord works. There are things in our lives that happen that come from sources that we don't think they might come from. And I think it's important for us to be attuned to what God is actually doing in the lives of the people around us, what he is saying through the lives of the people around us. Now, there are some who would take it too far and would say that, well, everything that is happening, it's God's fault, or God's to be glorified through it. I don't think God really cares if you get the front parking place at the mall. I don't think you can get out of your car and say, God, thank you for providing this for me. Because I don't think he really cares about that. He does care that your spirit is becoming aligned with his. He does care that you're turning away from sin and you're letting your hands go on the things that you're trying to control. He does care that you are becoming more and more like Jesus. He does care about those things. But sometimes we just miss the movement of God in time, and I think we need to be more alert to that. You've heard that from me before because it's something that God is working in my life about. Caiaphas was offering a solution that is a quick fix to their issue. Your problem will go away if this guy dies. Your problem will go away if this guy dies. Now, I don't think we can assume in this situation that in the moment the Spirit of God came upon him and he was speaking the very words of God. I don't think we can understand in this moment that this man is like Balaam's donkey, who received an empowering to speak somehow to Balaam. I think this is a man who's coming up with a human solution for a human problem, but at the same time, there's an overlay of God's great purposes being communicated through it. And in the irony of the moment, he is actually declaring the greatness of God's plan for redemption and God's great plan for restoration. So while we have this situation of division, we also have the work of God bringing restoration. And that's really at the core of what Caiaphas announces. Now, we can put a parenthesis, an open parenthesis, at the beginning of verse 51, and we can close the parenthesis after 52, because John makes this statement to communicate something different. Remember, John's writing 60 years later. So John is writing this, and then immediately he jumps into the commentary about why this is such a significant statement. And so 51 and 52 become his helping us understand what was actually happening in time here. John speaks about this to reveal to us the intention of God's plan. First, Jesus would die. It is easier, rather, it is better for you that one man should die. Now, you and I should not get to this point in the gospel and say, oh, we didn't even know that he was going to die. I mean, obviously, we're looking back and we know that Jesus dies on the cross. But throughout the gospel, there has been statement after statement after statement about Jesus going to die. He's going to the cross. He's going to be led in that direction. Let's look at them together. Back in John chapter 1, I'm just going to give you a series of verses here. John chapter 1, verse 29. The first time we see this hint at Christ's death, the next day he saw Jesus, this is talking about John the Baptist, coming towards him, and he said to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Down in verse 36, it's a repeat of the same thing. And he looked at Jesus, and as he walked by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus is in the temple, and he has just cleared it, and the religious leaders are coming asking him, why in the world are you cleaning the house like this? And Jesus said to them, what sign do you show us in doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. In chapter 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the spirit of the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We talked about this and the hints back to the story of Moses lifting up the serpent on the rod, and anyone who looked at the serpent would be healed. Jesus would be lifted up in this situation on a cross. John chapter 6, and verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, it's a strange and complicated statement, but given the idea that there's obviously going to be a discontinuation of life in some way, chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And you seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Remember how worked up the Jewish leaders were getting over that. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. My Father, repeatedly, Jesus had made statements, John has made statements that Jesus would die, so it shouldn't surprise us that his death was going to happen. It would happen in just weeks from this statement being made. Jesus had to die. I shared with some this weekend, this last Wednesday, I was with the Awana children, and they had asked some questions of Pastor Matthew while we were sharing some popcorn. And one of the questions was, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God have created some other system? God's word is considered, we don't have time to go through it from the beginning of Genesis all the way through. But a death was required, a perfect death was required, and Jesus was that perfect death. Jesus would die, but through his death, his people would live. Caiaphas says, it is better for you that one die than all the people die, and not just the whole nation, but that not just a whole nation should perish. And in God's economy, God's plan, God's purposes, one would die for the sake of all. This was the word picture in the sacrificial system in general. I had sin, I need something to sacrifice for my sin. And I would bring a lamb and I would give it to the priest, and the priest would prepare it and sacrifice it. The blood would be splattered accordingly. The fire would burn it up accordingly. And I would walk away forgiven. Why? Because that lamb sacrificed itself for me. I gave it. It died. I live free. Now, it was temporary, but it was real. Now we have Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, dying for all so that all might live. What an incredible gift. What an incredible gift. This one man would die that the people would live. And John goes on to say, not just that, verse 52, and not just for a nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there's this picture now. Now, remember, John's writing from all these years later, looking back at this situation. He is knowing the purpose and the plans of God. He is reflecting back on the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah about the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel's kings and their priests and the scattering of the people among the nations. And in the context of all of that scattering, we have Jesus saying, I have more from another flock that I'm going to bring also. I am the good shepherd, and I will gather my people together. And John is taking all of that now, reflecting back on it under the Spirit's guidance. And he says, his children will be gathered from all the nations, and all will be gathered into one glorious flock, which we see in history as being played out in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church. And I reflected as I was praying earlier, whenever we sing those songs that are about just collective praise of God's glory and awesomeness, I can't help but think about Revelation and the repeated pictures of countless saints surrounding the glorious throne of the Father, just praising in multiple languages. You know, we're probably not going to speak English in heaven, right? Actually, I think we might be able to all speak our languages, but all still understand each other somehow. But there's this glorious celebration, this praise that happens when all different colors and all different shapes of people come together and they're worshiping together in a moment. And I get stirred. I have a hard time singing because of this picture of the gracious work of God to bring the disconnected together somehow. So the Apostle Paul would write that in the fullness of time, God would unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. This is a picture of what Jesus has done. And it's actually now coming out of the mouth of Caiaphas, the unbelieving Jesus hater. He says, it's easier for one to die. It's better for that one to die than for the whole nation to be lost. The Lord Jesus would die, his people would live, and he would gather to himself a new family, a new body, a new church, a new congregation. And we're a piece of that this morning. And there are countless churches meeting right now, filled with people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith. At the same time, across this nation, across this world, and then expand that through time, all of these people are part of this body that Jesus died on the cross to save. That's just an incredibly glorious and wonderful and powerful reminder. This story of Jesus dying on the cross is infinitely large, but yet it comes home to us. I believe in Jesus, and because of that, I live. And because of the fact that I live now in Christ, I will never die. My body may die, but my spirit is alive in glory. I am right now abundantly filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm walking in abundant life right now, not waiting for anything to happen. And the same is true for you. So my job is to see God, respond to him, surrender myself to his will, give glory to him for the things that he's doing, and walk obediently, whether it's in my personal life or in my married life or in my parenting life or in my work life or in my neighborhood life or in my extended family life. Surrendering and walking faithfully. The work of God does bring division. It may have brought division upon your family, your marriage, your parents, your extended family. It does bring division, but let's not be people that allow the gospel to rip us apart. Let's be a people that are drawn together. We are united. Why? Because the work of God also brings restoration. And ultimately, we praise the Lord God that the work of God brings salvation. It brings salvation. When you think of the word salvation, what do you think of? Oftentimes we say, oh, salvation, what it means is that we've been saved from our sins. Just think about the word salvation What does it mean to be saved from something? I am in a tough situation and I don't know how to get myself out. Somebody comes and they give me wisdom and they help me out of a situation. They've saved me out of that situation. I'm a little kid and I climb up a tree and I realize that I'm too far up in the tree and I can't get down and I'm scared. So my parent comes and grabs me and saves me out of the tree. I'm in a dark place in my life and I'm stuck in jail or I'm stuck in a place where I just can't get out and somebody comes and they pay what's necessary to save me out of that situation. We found ourselves in sin in a place that was beyond our ability to be rescued. We couldn't rescue ourselves. No one else around us on a human level could save us. But the Lord Jesus died to save us, to rescue us out of that situation and to deliver us ultimately to his right hand. That's a glorious, glorious story. And if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not alive yet, my friend. You are not alive yet. So believe in Jesus. He is a great guide and a great mentor. He is a great Savior. And he's not like you'll find anywhere else. The work of God brings salvation. Praise God for that. I want us to be a people who are willingly losing ourselves for the sake of others. I want us to be people who are willingly losing ourselves for the glory of God. I want us to be people who are surrendering ourselves when we see him working. I want us to be people that bring honor to him. I want us to be a church that brings honor to him. Let's end with a task and the ask. The task is, the thing we're doing this week is we're checking our responses to God's work. The first step is to identify God's work. The second step is to respond accordingly. If you see God working, you should be moved by that in some way, shape, or form. Now, don't blame God for things that he's not actually doing, but if you actually see him doing something, you should give him praise. And you should find out what he's doing so you can follow along. Met with a guy this week and we were talking about just what God is doing in our hearts. How is God changing our souls? What is God doing in our neighbors' lives? What is God doing in our family? What is God doing through the church? How is God expanding his glory through us? And it just caused me again to reflect on the fact that I need to be observant about what God is doing. So check your response to that when you see it. Is it causing division? Is it causing frustration? Or is it causing a sense of submission? We want to follow the Lord God, and that's our ask. Lord, help us to respond well. Help us to respond well to the work that God is doing. Following God is not always easy, right? Following and walking after Jesus is not pain-free at times, but it is so satisfying. So our prayer is, God, help us to respond well. Help us to surrender appropriately. Help us to see your glory and help us to walk in such a way that the world can't help but see Jesus in us. Let's pray together. God, we hold so tightly to so many things. And God, as we sing this closing hymn, I pray that you would stir in our hearts in a special way. God, there may be some that want to come forward and pray and kneel and just spend this time surrendering themselves back to you. There may be things in our hearts that we know right now are not where they should be and we have to make a change. I pray that you would stir our hearts to change us, that we might surrender all to Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the powerful work of Jesus on the cross. I thank you for the powerful work that you continue to do to save us. And I pray, God, that we would respond like people that adore you. Willingly opening our hands, letting go of the power, letting go of the position so that you might use us for your purposes. I pray that you do great things, Lord, as we surrender to you. We pray that in his precious name. Amen.